What we're going to do tonight is something new for me. I've never tried to preach on the whole book of Revelation in 30 minutes, but we're going to give it a whirl here tonight. The book of Revelation was given to us as a comfort. It was written for the persecuted Christians in a terrible time in Rome. And it had to be written in almost what Albertus Peters at the turn of the 20th century in his book on Revelation called political cartoons. And in order to understand the book, you have to understand what he meant by that. Political cartoons. We know what the Republican Party is pictured as. It's an elephant. We know what the Democrats are pictured as, a donkey. Just leave that alone now. Don't make any comparison to that. Can you imagine what would happen if 4,500 years from now, someone would come across, if the Lord would tarry, someone would come across a cartoon of an elephant in front of a big white house with pillars tossing a donkey high in the air? Could they figure that out? Every single one of you know just exactly what that would mean, but they couldn't figure it out. They probably don't have the history at all. The book of Revelation has 400 some verses, and it has 500 references in those 400 verses to the pictures of the Old Testament, which are very difficult to understand for us, but they weren't for the Jews to whom John was writing. And so it takes a great deal of research to figure the book out. Now, if you'll open your Bibles, we'll start with Revelation 1, and we're going to clump them together in two sections. The first 11 chapters deal basically with pictures of Jesus as the triumphant victor. And I'm going to lay these out for you so that when you read the book this week and in the coming week, you'll know. You've got the outline in front of you as to what we're going to go over. I'm going to talk first of all about the first three, which are direct visions of Jesus Christ. When my son Steve introduced this the other day at Plymouth, he said, you know, many of you watch Undercover Boss, right? And it's an interesting story. It's an interesting program on TV, and you ought to watch it. It's very Christian, and it won't admit that it's Christian, but the boss of a huge CEO, or the CEO of a huge company, goes undercover, puts on a different disguise, and works with four employees to try to find out what's going on in the company. And then the program ends with him revealing who he is and rewards to everybody. And Steve said, you know, that's kind of a picture of Revelation. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are when Jesus appeared to you and me in human form, sort of undercover. And Revelation is the end of the story where Jesus appears to us in all of his glory. Now look at chapter 1. We'll start right there with verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. That, first of all, just look at that for a moment. Let me explain what he's talking about. He sees Jesus. Jesus standing there as the chief high priest. Now, that doesn't mean much to us, but he tells that because of the robe that he is on. Every Jew knows just exactly what he's saying. And he is standing in the church universal. That's what the seven golden lampstands are. So when you, as a modern American, picture this, you see Jesus Christ. He is here in this church. He is here on every church along Leonard that declares his name and believes that he's the divine Son of God. Every church in Grand Rapids, every church around the world. How are you going to picture that? He stands there. He not only is in every church around the world, but he's in every single one of us. That was a thing that dawned on me when I was pastor here. wasn't that he's carrying me along. It wasn't that he's alongside of me. Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit, dwells in me, and he has made me his sanctuary. Remember the little song you sang in Sunday school? Come into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. That's how the book of Revelation starts. With Jesus being in the heart of every single Christian at this moment worldwide. How can you picture that? How can you explain that? But this bursts wide open. And it says, my, what a triumphant picture. And then it goes on from that, and there are seven characteristics of Jesus. Look at him here in verse 14. His head and hair are white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes are like blazing fire, feet like glowing bronze in a furnace, voice like the sound of rushing water, and his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth a sharp double-edged sword, and his face like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Get a good commentary and read that this week. By the way, the best that you can get is William Hendrickson's More Than Conquerors. I don't know whether you know the history of this book. I didn't. And so I went to Baker and I asked, do you have this? Because this is your publication. And the clerk says, do we have it? We have a commitment that as long as Baker is in business, they will keep this book in print, because that's how Baker Book House started. This was the first book they ever printed, and it still is in great demand. It's well worth your time to get it, and it's easy, well, relatively easy to read. So you look at this list here of things. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and so on down. I'm not going to go over all of those except for that first thing. When you look at Jesus, it's just blazing white, absolute purity. Now let me share something with you. Do you realize that there is an incredible ingathering of Muslims today? You'll never hear that in the news. All you hear about the terrorism and the fights between the Sufis and the other side and all that sort of stuff. You'll never hear of how many Muslim men are having a vision of the man in white. Do you ever hear, any of you ever hear that? One of our fellows at Mission India, Reverend Ron Vandergreen, was lecturing in Indonesia to about 300 Muslim men. And he asked, how many of you have had a vision of the man in white? One third of the audience raised their hands. This is Jesus appearing to them. I actually came across a Hindu who was one of our church planters who had a vision of Jesus when he was dying of gangrene in his diabetic legs. The house stunk so much that the people went outside, his family went outside to wait for his death. And Jesus appeared to him. When he called on all his gods and they laughed at him, Jesus came and appeared to him. And he said, who are you? And he said, I'm Jesus. And this priest said, what do you want? Or Jesus asked this priest, what do you want of me? Well, he says, if you're the true God, show yourself by healing me. Instantly, the gangrene was gone. And this fellow got up and walked outside and just about gave his family a heart attack. His legs were totally healed. But he had said to Jesus, too, I don't know anything about you. And Jesus said, I'll send this man to you in 3 days. And the man was my close friend, John Selvaraj. And John told me this story as we were standing under a tree where he had fainted, and some boys from the village had carried him into this village, which was served by the Hindu priest, and they went and got this priest to come and pray because they didn't know what had happened to him. And he came, the fellow that had the miraculous healing 3 days earlier, he came and prayed over John Selvaraj, but this time prayed to Jesus. And when he looked at John, he said, "That's the man God showed me 3 days ago that was going to heal me, or was going to lead me to understand who Jesus is." And so it was just so awesome. And he looked at it, and John led him to the Lord. He accepted the Lord, and he entered our church planting school and became church planter under the name Jesus Feet, because Jesus had healed him. This is going on throughout all of Asia today. This is not a unique story, people. So when you read about the man in white, I'll tell you one other. See, I get on all these stories and then I can't move, but it's the stories that are really interesting. I was in Turkey and we had a Muslim guide. She was sort of a secular woman, brilliant scholar of the New Testament. Boy, did she know that. She knew the New Testament better than most of the people on the trip. But she was a cultural Muslim. And I was sitting next to her at lunch one day, and I asked her, I said, "Have you ever heard of the man in white, the vision of the man in white?" And she turned and she looked at me, and I could tell by her face she had. She said, "Why do you ask?" "Well," I said, "I don't get a chance to talk to many Muslims, and I'd like you to tell me what's the interpretation of that vision." "Oh," she said, "that's when Muslim men pray and they're in trouble and a man in white appears to them. We figure it's an angel." And I just looked at her and I said, "You know the New Testament better than anybody in this tour that I'm leading. Don't tell me you believe that." And she turned white. And I said, "You do know Revelation 1:14, don't you?" And she got so scared she didn't talk to me. That's how powerful that vision is. This is the vision that John had, and it's the vision that's bringing Asia and India to the Lord Jesus in an amazing way. Look at it, think about it. He's the God who's the victorious God. Well, then we go on, we skip over the churches, and we go to chapter 4. And this vision is a very different kind of vision. Here in this vision in chapter 4, we go into the very throne room of the universe, okay? "After this I looked, and before me there was a door opened in heaven, standing open. And the voice I heard speaking to me like a trumpet says, 'Come on up here, I'll show you what must take place.' And once I was in the spirit, there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. I had the appearance of jasper and carnelian and rainbow all around it." We can't go on. We don't have time to read it. When you get home, read that beautiful vision. You had a throne room that's round. Have any of you ever thought of that? How are thrones usually? They're against the wall, folks. You don't want anybody behind the king. But the King of Kings and Lord of Lords sits on a throne in the middle. And all around that throne are 24 other thrones. 12 on one side, 12 on the other. 12 on one side are the 12 apostles representing the New Testament church. 12 on the other are the 12 tribes of Israel representing the Old Testament church, and all of them together are representing all the people of God from Adam and Eve on down to the end of time. And then there are four living creatures. They represent all of life, not just human life, but spirit life, animal life. And all of them are around the throne, and they're singing praises. Awesome praises to the Lord. Look at what they're singing. Verse 8. Day and night. Well, let's go back to the beginning of verse 8. "Each one of the four living creatures has six wings and is covered with eyes all around and even under his wings. Day and night they never stop singing, 'Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" And then the next song, "You are worthy, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." That's the second picture of the victorious Christ. One, the great priest who's taking all our prayers, perfecting them, presenting them to the Father. You know that every prayer you pray is corrected. You don't understand that. There's no such thing as unanswered prayer. There's only corrected prayer. And God will take your prayer, no matter how weak and feeble it is, and Jesus will correct it, cover it with his blood, so that it will move the Father to do something that he would not do unless you had prayed. I don't know whether you understand that. That's a good Calvinistic teaching. God moves through the prayers of his people. And here we have him sitting on the throne with all of his glory and all of his beauty and all of his majesty and all those songs. That's how the book starts. It doesn't start looking like we did at the devil. It starts looking at God. And then chapter 5, we move to the third great vision. And I saw in his right hand a scroll with writing on it, both sides, and sealed with seven seals. And here John starts to cry. He breaks down and weeps because there's nobody that will open this big scroll in the hands of the Father. And what is that scroll? It's the whole plan of salvation. And now in this chapter, Jesus is presented first as a lion. Verse 5, one of the elders said, "Do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed." Lions are the symbol of the King of Kings. Then you move. I saw a lamb, verse 6. So the imagery changes from the lion to the lamb. And the lamb is the sacrifice for sin, an awesome sacrifice. And then he comes, and verse 7, he takes the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. How can a lamb take a scroll? So you have the third vision here of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. So you have the lion, the lamb, and the Son of Man taking this scroll of salvation. The King of Kings, the sacrifice for sin, and the Son of Man, the human, perfect human who paid for our sins, takes that and opens it. That really is enough, but let's go on. So those are the three opening visions of the victor in this book. But now we have another picture as we go to chapter 6 and verse 11 of the people who've gone before us. This is a very, very interesting thing. And I don't know whether I've got the right verse, sealed under the throne. Let's look at that from verse 9. Yeah. In chapter 6, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word and the testimony that they had maintained. Now, this is very interesting. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the habitations of the earth and avenge their blood?" And each was given a white robe and told to wait a little longer. Now, there's something you have to understand about Revelation. It's not progressive. You don't have a set of seven visions. And here they go from 330 to AD 110, and then from AD 100. That's not how Revelation works. Revelation is back and forth, back and forth. It deals with, from Christ's creation to the second coming, over and over and over again. It's not all that prediction that you think. It's really a description of what is going on today. And so what you see in this vision of an altar under which are the martyred souls, and I believe that they're souls of all Christians, is where you and I will go. You say, well, that's kind of a bad picture. No, it's a wonderful picture. Because laying on that altar is the sacrifice for your sin and mine. You are totally, and I am totally protected. Because we will, when we die, be ushered into heaven under this glorious, worldwide, huge altar of God, perfectly safe for all eternity from all accusation that the devil could ever get. Every single thing, people, is gone. You and I have been crucified when Jesus died on Calvary's cross. We don't have that life anymore. We have a whole new life, Jesus' life, and it's absolutely sinless. That's what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I no longer live. I was crucified with Christ. The old Paul is done. The new has come, and Christ lives in me now. That means his perfection, his payment for our sin, covers us. We're huddled under the altar of his sacrifice. No one will ever get at us. That's where we actually are right now. And when we transition from this to the next dimension of living, we'll see this. And I believe that in heaven today, that heaven is not our permanent home, as you and I think about heaven, by the way. Heaven is in this throne room of God, but that's not where we're going to be forever. And it's under that altar of sacrifice that somehow these martyrs of God are pleading with God to get on with it. How long is it going to take before it's all done? Interesting. Move on. And the next one is one of my favorites. It's chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude. How big was that multitude? Anyone? How big was that multitude? Come on. Oh, you can't count them. How many think that there's just a little bitty, bitty, bitty number of people who'll be saved and all the rest are going to hell? I get so sick of that sometimes. That statement that broad is the way and many will lead to go to hell and few are saved was not directed, folks, to the world. It was directed to the Pharisees of Jesus' time, and it's very easy to see that. You've got this promise here of John. He's looking into heaven. What does he see? He sees not only a multitude that nobody can number, but it's drawn from every single nation and people and tribe and tongue worldwide. That ought to get us so excited that we can't stand it. We're on the winner's side, people. And that's what I was talking about this morning. We've got to have that winner's attitude, that every time we come across a little demonic work or something like that that's dark, that we say, well, God is my victor and he's going to work. Well, we move on. The multitude nobody can number. Chapter 8, we talk about what we talked about this morning. Another angel in verse 3, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense and so on. And we talked about the power of prayer. And I didn't refer to 2 Corinthians 10:4 this morning, but you should just take a quick look at that, because that's so fascinating as an explanation of this passage. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, what do they have? Divine power to demolish strongholds. What did I say this morning about Satan? He has strongholds, governments, religion, prosperity and pleasure and money. Persecution against the church. What does God give us? He gives us divine power to break those strongholds, people. In the book, Why Pray, I tell the story of a church that wanted, in America, wanted to do an experiment with prayer. So they prayed for 80 homes around the church, one side, and didn't pray for the other 80 on the other side. And after 4 months or 3 months, I don't know how long, they started to call those homes. And on the 80 that they prayed for, they had 67 positive responses when they called and said, "We've been praying for you," and actually some 40 of them invited them or said that you could come over and talk to us. With the 80 they never prayed for, they had no response. This is why it's so important that we continue to pray, and you pray in these triads, and you just continue to encourage you to be much in prayer. Soak the zip code 49504 with prayer. Start now, that every home in this zip code might be cracked and broken open by the power of prayer to receive the seed of the Word of God. That's chapter 8. We've got to go on to 10 and 11. This one, 10 and 11, I'm not going to read anything in it. Here you have the two witnesses and the little scroll. The little scroll, John had to eat. It was sweet and bitter. That's really the Bible. It doesn't have the whole of the story in it. That's for when we get to see Jesus. But it's got enough for us. But when you start to love the Bible, and you start to preach it, and you start to talk it, you will be attacked. You will be persecuted. And that's the bitter part. We have people throughout all of India that love this book and are almost laying down their lives for it. I was in a little village one time where the people couldn't read or write, and I asked how many had a Bible, and all of them raised their hand. I said, "What in the world are these people doing with Bibles? They can't read." "Oh, they sleep with it like this, and the devil can't get them as long as they have the Bible over them, even though they can't read it." And that's what chapter 10 and 11 is all about. It's about the Bible starting to go out, the missionary movement that's moving, and what's happening to them, about the great persecution that's coming and falling upon them. So it's a difficult passage that's both joyful and wonderful. Then we go to chapter 12. That's what we looked at this morning, but I didn't touch too much on the Song of Salvation in 10. "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ." Read that over. It's a song. Virtually every chapter is a song of victory of some kind as you move through this utterly amazing book. Then you go to chapter 13. And chapter 13 is what we preached about this morning, the two beasts. The first big one, which is political power, and the second little one, who is religious power. Then you have a little interlude with 144,000. What does that mean? Well, look down, verse 2. "And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing water and like a loud peal of thunder. And the sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living elder creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except 144,000. Now, people, as you read Revelation, don't ever think of numbers like an American. Number 7 is the word for perfection or fullness. 144,000 is not 144,000 as you and I think. It's the perfection of all the people that God has called and sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, let's hurry on and look at just a few more quickly here. As we complete this one of 14, you will find a tremendous harvest going on. It starts in verse 14. "I looked, and there before me was on a white cloud, seated on a cloud was the one like the Son of Man." And here you have the beginning of the time in which you and I live today. It is the great missionary time. And I'm going to, in the interest of time, just go over to chapter, I'm going to skip. You've got this whole fall of Babylon and so on, which is really tough reading in a way, but it's rejoicing over the fact that God has completely, completely banished evil from existence. It's confined to hell, of course. Chapter 19 is the glorious hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, the great song. Then you go to chapter 20, and that's probably the single most confusing chapter in Revelation. This is where the Reformed Church parts from the premill stand. We believe that chapter 20 is a description of the time that we are in right now, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. We believe that he bound Satan on Calvary's cross and through his resurrection. Now, Satan is not completely bound at this point, but bound enough so that the gospel can go out like wildfire. And that's what's happening. Do you know that in your and my lifetime, more people have come to the Lord Jesus Christ than all previous 19 centuries combined? And it's speeding up. That's pretty awesome. Do you realize today that 1/3 of the earth's people confess the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? We still have a long ways to go, but it's rolling out so, so incredibly fast. One spot that's still all dotted with red, and we call it, get the red out. The red represents, every dot represents an unreached people group in India. It's solid red yet. This is the last thing. It was the crown jewel of the British Empire. I believe it would be the crown jewel of God's empire. And we are coming close to where God sees that every nation, tribe, tongue, and people will know him. That's because Satan is partially bound. And the gospel is going. He cannot stop the gospel today. It is moving out incredibly. And then you move on to chapters 21 and 22, favorite chapters, just utterly beautiful chapters in which the new heaven and the new earth is pictured. And you've heard me say this so often that as a boy growing up, I never wanted to go to heaven. It sounded to me like playing harps, and I had 4 years of the piano, and if that was heaven, oh Lord, spare me, because I sure don't want to be there for an eternity. Or if it's eternal rest, a nap is good enough, but a boy, I don't want to be napping either. And one time out with a walk with my dad, who was a chemist and was always experimenting in the laboratory, he said, you know, Johnny, I'm so glad that when I get to heaven, all my hopes won't be fulfilled. Do you know that? That's what excited me. I want to go somewhere where all my hopes will not be fulfilled. You know, that's very biblical. Does anybody know where that's taught in the Bible? All of you know the passage almost by heart. Where is it? It's in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and the 13th verse. What are the three things that shall remain? Okay, come on. Faith, hope, and love. It will be an eternity of anticipating discoveries of the greatness of an infinite God that has no limits. And those discoveries will never fade because it's a living hope, people. It's not a dead hope. And Dad would get so excited. He says, you will not cry at my funeral because I'm so excited. And of course, you know that he died when he was only 60 years old. And it was just an awesome thing, and that's what I want to leave for all of you. You know, we're all, every one of us, regardless of our age, are moving on, and we will face that. We will face that when all our hopes won't be fulfilled, but we'll be in that eternity of everlasting exploration back here on a whole new earth with a whole new set of laws in a whole new universe in which there'll be no death, no mourning, no decay, no disappointment, but everlasting eternal growth and activity in a place where there is no night. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come to you tonight and we thank you for this incredible book with all of its beauty and all of its glory. And we pray that in the weeks that follow, that we will turn to it and that you will give more and more understanding of the awesome victory that you have in store for us, when all evil will be done for, and we will stand together around your throne, praising you for all eternity and exploring the wonders of your new creation. For we pray it to your honor and your glory and in your name alone. Amen. I want you to close singing "By the Sea of Crystal, Saints in Glory Stand."